ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians once again. The book of Philippians, and we are close to the end of our series, Seeking Fresh Joy in Jesus, here in the book of Philippians. We started several months ago, if you remember, in verse 1 of chapter 1. We find ourselves today in chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And then next week, we'll finish off the book. Next week, we will finish off looking at verses 14 through 23, seeing at a joyful partnership. We've been hearing about some of that throughout the course of this book, about how Paul has this partnership with the church in Philippians. We're going to see some more names. We're going to see some more about this church, what's going on in the area. What does it look like for a partnership to happen in the gospel through different churches and through individuals. And then the following week, October 6th, we're going to actually experience some of that partnership by having a guest speaker, Dale Stinson, who I know Brady and them know from up in Minnetonka, Minnesota, are going to be down. He's going to be down here, maybe bringing his family. He is a pastor at Redeemer Bible Church along with Jason Redberg up there. He's going to be down here. I met Dale about a year or two ago. You know how bad I am with time, so it's probably like 5 years ago. But about 2 years ago, I think it was, when I was a part of an assessment process for one of our church planters in the area, for Danny DeQuisto over in Wauwatosa. We went down to Chicago. I was kind of Danny's coach for that assessment for church planting, and Dale and his wife were there at that time praying and thinking about church planting. And so he hasn't planted yet. They're still praying about that, but he's going to come down, and he's going to preach that Sunday, so we can look forward to experience what some of that gospel partnership is like by having another pastor from, yes, up in Vikings territory, but we can be gracious to him and remind him over and over again of what happened last week. All right? So that's happening, and then the following week, on the 13th of October, I think I'm getting my dates right, on the 13th, we're going to start a new sermon series on the names of God. We're going to look at, for several weeks, the names of God that we see throughout Scripture. What do they mean? What do they mean for us? How do they, as we have the overall theme this year of seeking fresh joy in Jesus, how do these names, as we behold them, how do we become more like our God? How do we grow in our Christ-likeness, joy and delight in him? And so we will see him very distant from us, but also imminent to us, close to us in Jesus Christ as we look through those names. So look forward to that study happening in October 13th. Now we find ourselves in Philippians chapter 4, though, in verses 10 through 13. About 11 years ago on September 20th of 2008, as he was getting ready for a football game to take the field against the Tennessee Volunteers that afternoon, the beloved Tim Tebow, the Florida's Gator quarterback, made what seemed to be a really small decision as he sat there in the locker room, but it soon proved to be a choice that would set off a media frenzy. And if you remember, way back in those days, there was talk about Tebow all over. After noticing that players were writing on their eye black, which is things that go underneath your eyes so that the sun doesn't glare, when writing on some of his teammates were writing their mother's names, zip codes, all these kind of things, Tebow decided to write Phil, for Philippians, 4:13 on his eye black. As you might imagine, the media, along with everyone else in college football during that time, quickly picked up on this unique message that Tim was sending. I was just putting on my eye black and realized that if I put a Bible verse on it, somebody might actually get something out of it, Tebow said later on when he was asked about the message. Now, if you're at all familiar with post-game interviews of athletes, the fact that Tim Tebow would choose this specific verse, Philippians 4:13, to put on his eye black is not much of a surprise. You've probably heard before, if you've watched sports, you've probably heard this verse used at the end of a game or beforehand about a big rivalry that's going to take place. Philippians 4:13 is one of the most often quoted verses in the Bible, but unfortunately, it's also one of the most misapplied verses in the Bible, especially among athletes. Many athletes love to quote this verse to get inspiration and motivation to achieve their dreams. And yet, as we'll see this morning in our study, and even as Tim Tebow later had explained, while most people think that this verse means I can do anything, whether that's on the football field or I can make a lot of money, it's not exactly what it's talking about here. Tim writes, it's saying I can be content with anything. When you're a Christian, you can be content because God has put you where you are. That's really a different view. I know that I have Christ in me, so I can do whatever he wants me to do. There's a different message that comes from Philippians 4:13 than our world normally thinks of, whether it's on the eye black of a sports athlete or on the coffee mug. Philippians 4:13 has a lot more to speak than just, oh, I can achieve my dreams. But the reality is, it seems like a pretty easy thing for a college football player to say, who has just won the national championship, is on his way to winning the Heisman Trophy, it seems like a pretty easy thing for him to say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's going pretty well for Tim. But if you're just like one of us average people, like you and I, who are on the roller coaster of life where one day it seems like everything's going smooth and then the next day it seems like nothing could go any worse than it's going, it's not that easy to say, is it? I mean, you all have had those days, right? I'm not the only one that has the days that are going really smooth and then the next day it goes really bad. You know, you wake up before your alarm clock that one day and you get the waft of bacon. Oh, yes, this. How could the day get any better? There's bacon being made. And you walk down, and there's your cup of Joe sitting next to that, hot and steaming, just like you want it. Everything's going well. You get to work. You find out you're getting an unexpected bonus. You come home later on that day, and there the kids are sitting and playing games. There's peace in the home. I mean, can anything actually get any better? But then, for some reason, maybe it's the full moon that night, midnight strikes. And you hear a scream in the bedroom. And not just one, but two screams, and you find two of your children sitting there in the middle of, you can imagine what they're sitting in the middle. They've gotten sick in the middle of the night. And you're like, what? Wait, yesterday was great. Today is not happening all that well, and it just continues to get out of hand. It goes downhill fast. Not just one, two of your kids are sick. You run out of gas on the way to work. You find out while you're at work with a phone call from the school principal that your thirdborn has decided to inscribe her name in the school's trophy case. I mean, it just can't get any worse. And all of a sudden we realize, why am I on this roller coaster of life? Why is one day so good, the next day so bad? Why is this happening to me? Where is my joy in the middle of the ups and downs? That roller coaster seems to have no pity on us poor, helpless souls, does it? The good, and then it's the bad. The peaceful, and then it's the chaotic. No matter how hard we try, it always seems like our circumstances control us, doesn't it? Always something is coming in and controlling how we feel about life. On those good days, we're content. We're joyful. On the bad days, well, you know how you feel. Living content as we ride this roller coaster of life is rather difficult. But here in our passage this morning, as Paul is continuing to wrap up this letter to the church in Philippi with some closing instructions and application, he addresses this very strain we feel in life, contentment. And he does so, as we'll see, by highlighting his own personal experience with the highs and lows of life, explaining that he's learned in the midst of the strain of life, the midst of the grind of life, to be content. And so he writes here, starting in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Here in this passage, Paul shows us what it's like to go on that roller coaster of life and yet still find contentment and strength, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And so before we dive in and study this further, let's ask God to show us the same truth, to help us learn from Paul's experience this morning. Father, as we open up your word and we behold it once again, we do not want this to be just out of rote tradition that we come together as your people to study the word, but that it would come from hearts that are longing to learn from you, longing to hear your voice, because we know, we have seen, we have tasted your goodness, and we know as we open your word that you have goodness waiting for us once again. So God, would you reveal that to us this morning? Would you help us to understand that the days of this past week that have been up and down again, in the midst of that, that we can find joyful contentment in you. So teach us that this morning. Help us understand what that looks like in our lives so that we might walk away. And yes, we will still face the ups and downs, but that we can have a steady and sure disposition because we have a steady and sure anchor in your Son. It's in his name we pray this, in your name. Amen. Well, as we've talked about several times throughout this study here in the book of Philippians, Paul is currently finding himself in prison. And so, from the very get-go, these words that he's writing here seem a little out of place, coming from a guy who's confined under house arrest, most likely chained to one of the elite Roman guards, and has his life at stake. See, I don't know about you, but my first reaction on those days that just aren't going all that well is not usually classified as rejoicing, like Paul writes here. Nor is the word content one that decides to grace my vocabulary during that day. In all honesty, as I've said before, the Paul that we're reading here in Philippians seems too good to be true, doesn't it? Can you really, in the midst of prison, say these things? I mean, I kind of struggle with the genuineness of the statement. Is Paul just putting on a good front for the church? Is this really who he is? Because 9 times out of 10, okay, maybe like 9.9999 times out of 10, that just isn't my reaction in the midst of the grind and strain of life. Anyone else with me in that? Am I the only one that feels this way about Paul? So what is it? Like, how can he say these things? I want this to be my reaction. I long to be able to say I rejoice in the Lord, that I am content in whatever situation. I want to learn what Paul's learned here, maybe not with all the difficult circumstances that come along with that, but I want to learn it. So how can we learn to be joyfully content in the midst of uncertainty and the grind of life? Well, Paul fills us in a little further here in these verses on what this journey to fresh joy in Jesus has looked like for him. And in doing so, he points out the true source of contentment. Here in this passage, Paul exposes the secret to contentment, that those who are strengthened by Christ are free from slavery to circumstances. Those who are strengthened by Christ and him alone are free from their slavery to circumstances. And this truth, even though it's coming here at the end of this book, is really foundational for Paul's joy in Jesus. In essence, this is what he's been explaining in various ways throughout this letter, that true joy finds its confidence and contentment in our union with Christ, not in others, nor in our circumstances. See, this is what Paul has learned. As one commentator notes, his words then have the vibrant tone of a man sitting in a palace, not in a prison. He's not defeated in spirit, but instead Paul's triumphant. He's a joyful man who, rather than needing to be encouraged, is lifting up others. And so here is what it looks like for a believer to live above his circumstances, not under them. And so, if you would, notice with me first off, here in verse 10, how Paul's joyful contentment is not at all contingent on others. That Paul is beginning this verse reiterating his joy in the Lord leads most to believe that he's changing subjects here from what he's just said in verses 2 through 9. So while we can certainly make connections between these two passages, Paul is really now shifting his focus. And so he writes this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." And once again, we see this explosion of joy from Paul. He's said this over and over again, how he is rejoicing in the Lord. But this time he adds that adverb, greatly. So just in case the Philippians hadn't figured out already that Paul was filled with joy, they do now. Paul is abounding in joy. And he gives some insight here as to what has specifically sparked this increased joy in his life. It is his partnership with the Philippians has been revived. Now, in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned, but you had no opportunity. Now, the reason behind why it needed to be revived is not shared here. And most commentators don't know exactly what had happened between the Philippians and Paul, that there was a need for their concern to be revived. It could have been that they were without financial resources to send to Paul. Perhaps they didn't have a way to send their money to them. Maybe it was that Paul was inaccessible in prison. Maybe there were other outside circumstances that hindered them from ongoing care and support for Paul. We don't know for sure what caused the lack of opportunity, but that's really not the point here anyways. The reason Paul's joy has been increased is that he is now more fully convinced of their concern for him. Their partnership is being more fully realized at this moment, and that's why he finds great joy. Possibly, it's because the guy Epaphroditus, who, remember, we learned about back in chapter 2, possibly it's because he finally was able to reach Paul, reporting to him all that God was doing in the church in Philippi and bringing a gift from them. But Paul has in some way been the recipient of their generosity, and for that he's extremely grateful. He finds great joy in the fact that this partnership has been brought together. He has heard from them. They are able to hear from him. And so whatever the circumstances might be that surround this verse, what we know for sure is that Paul finds great joy in the fellowship or partnership with God's people. He finds great joy in being in partnership with others. That he finds joy in support from other people, but also supporting them. He enjoys the fact that he gets to write and encourage this church. And that should teach us about how we should think about our community with one another. How we should look at our fellowship and partnership with God's people. And we'll actually see more of that, as I said, next week. And so, we're going to look more at that next week. But for now, I want you to notice how Paul uses this revived concern from the Philippians to disclose the first truth about contentment that he's learned. That is, that contentment is not contingent on others. You see, what Paul has learned is that while community and partnership are certainly to be cherished, in fact, he's called for that at the beginning of chapter 2, if you remember, community and partnership must not at all be worshipped. They are not the primary thing to have our focus gaze on. Others must not control our joy in Jesus. Oh, for sure, they can increase our joy as we realize the reality of gospel partnership, but others should never become the source of our joy. The genesis of joy must always be Christ alone. For the harsh truth is, people let us down, right? People always let us down. And Paul's experienced this in his ministry. The Philippians are experiencing this right now. Remember, There's this argument going on between Yodia and Syntyche. And if you've lived long enough in this world, you've experienced it as well. You've experienced the overhyped words that turn into empty, broken promises. The high expectations that come crashing down to reality of life in a fallen world. The truth is, people let us down. And so he says, others must not control our joy in Jesus. He has learned this, and so that's what's behind these words, especially as we go into verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Whether he knew their concern for them or not, his joy, his contentment was not founded in them. People let us down. I remember one specific instance when a group of guys and I decided to take a road trip in college up to see a game. I think it was a basketball game up in the north. And it was one of those games where we all wanted to be there, and we all wanted to watch our team play Northland. It was Northland Bible College at that time, Northland University. And so a group of guys and I get in a minivan, and if you remember back in the college days, a bunch of guys in a minivan, I mean, that has all the makings for an exciting trip, doesn't it? Exciting trip, but also has the makings for flashing red and blue lights a couple times on the trip. And in one specific instance, I was the driver, and the reason for the red and blue lights behind us was because I had stupidly listened to the guys in the van. They were sitting behind me telling me and trying to convince me that the ramp onto the highway that we had just taken was actually a two-way street. And so what I should do is, because we were going to go north, we wanted to go south, I should just turn around and go back down the ramp. So a bunch of guys telling me what to do. All right, I'll turn around. Well, the police officer sitting across the intersection decided that he needed to tell me that was not correct, that I was going down a one-way ramp onto the highway, and people let us down. I was let down. I thought I was doing what I was supposed to be doing and was not. People let us down, but unlike the popular quote that you may have heard from Leon Brown, which states, people will let you down in this life. Promises will be broken. You should expect less of others and trust more in yourself. That's not Paul's message here, is it? Paul's not saying trust more in yourself. He's actually saying the complete opposite. He says, rather than trusting in others or ourselves, trust in Christ. He's the root of full and lasting joy and contentment. He will never let you down. But before he gets to that truth in verse 13, notice how Paul moves on rather quickly to reveal that the joyful contentment he's learned is also not circumstantial. Not only is it not contingent on others, it's not at all circumstantial. He writes, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. We see the width of this spectrum here. Brought low, abound, any, every, plenty, hunger, abundance and need. While he's certainly grateful for the Philippians' revived concern, Paul wants them to understand that he hasn't been complaining at all about the lack of opportunity they had to support him. For he wasn't actually in need. All his needs have been met. Now, once again, this verse is a rather surprising statement given where Paul is and what he has suffered. If you know anything about Paul's story, he suffered a lot in his missionary journeys. Shipwrecked. Not once, twice, three times. He's one of those guys where if you're with him and something bad happens, you're probably saying, I'm not going to go with you next time. I'm going to find somebody else to go with. He's beaten. He's in prison. All of these bad things are happening. And yet he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. As he'll soon explain, where he's at and what he has suffered is exactly how and where he's learned to be content. Let me say that again. Where he's at and what he's suffered in life is exactly how and where he's learned to be content. As Steve Lawson notes, Paul did not learn this sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, the rabbi who schooled him in Judaism, nor did he learn this as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This is something that he had learned in the school of discipleship with Christ. He learned this following Christ. Now, this word content is an interesting word here because it was actually used by philosophers of that day to describe the emotionless, inscrutable man who had become completely self-satisfied in this world. So it was often used of those kind of people in that culture that they were content. But what Paul is doing here is actually rescuing this word. He's transforming this word to describe something radically different. Not a satisfaction in self, but a satisfaction in Christ, despite the circumstances one finds themselves in. You see, just like so many of us can become enamored with the pleasures of this world and that they hold in front of us, so too the people of Philippi have become enamored with the world. I mean, we get enamored with those promises of a padded 401k, don't we? The pictures on the commercials of that perfect, peaceful vacation. We get enamored with that Magnolia-esque farmhouse that seems to make families only filled with laughter and leisure. The believers that Paul is writing to are just like us. They're susceptible to finding their satisfaction in stuff and in self. And as a matter of fact, isn't that the problem of mankind from page one in this book? The struggle from the first reach toward that forbidden fruit in the garden? The promises and satisfaction in self-sufficiency? You might even recall in our study in Exodus last year that even after having been set free by the amazing, miraculous power of God from slavery in Egypt, those Israelites, not only 2 weeks later, are found crying out from discontentment in the wilderness. Why did you bring us out of Egypt, where they were just enslaved? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So even in freedom, we as human beings find ourselves enslaved to our circumstances and distrusting of God's ways. Over and over again, we see this throughout the story of God. The stories repeat themselves, mankind on a quest to find the promise of satisfaction in self-sufficiency. Noah, David, Samson, I mean, the list of all those self-sufficient sinners continues and goes on and on until, as the author of Hebrews will explain, there was one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus. The story continues over and over again, repeating itself of people finding self-sufficiency, satisfaction in themselves until Christ shows up on the scene. In fact, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. When tempted, what are the words that we hear from Christ's lips? He's in the wilderness, just like the children of Israel were in the wilderness. But notice what he says. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." Not a surprise. You would be hungry too. "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered," not at all like the Israelites, "'Why am I in the wilderness? Am I out here to die?' He says, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" A quite different answer. in the midst of temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Again, Jesus says to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him up a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. But Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You see, where mankind, when tempted, sought satisfaction in self, which led to this ongoing discontentment that we see throughout the story, Jesus declares satisfaction in God and God alone, which leads to everlasting joy. And this is where Paul has learned contentment, as he has followed Jesus, as he has set his mind on those things that are true, just, pure, and lovely. C.J. Mahaney says it well. He says, Paul learned the secret because he learned to give attention to the Savior. He isn't preoccupied with his circumstances. No, he's preoccupied with the master of those circumstances. So when he was brought low, when he was shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, when he abounded, when he was brought in and was hosted by Lydia in Philippi, treated to the extravagant dinners in Ephesus or Corinth, when he had a full belly or when his stomach was growling, when he faced abundance or when he found himself in desperate need, in every situation, in any and every circumstance, he had learned by following Jesus the secret of contentment. That it wasn't contingent on others, nor was it circumstantial, but he had learned this joyful contentment was strengthened through Jesus Christ. And so here's the secret in verse 13. A mystery that he's learned in this school of discipleship. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The good, the bad, the peaceful, the chaotic. His contentment is rooted in his union with Christ. This is where Paul finds the strength, the peace, and the abundant joy. And this phrase here, all things, in the context is dealing with contentment in the burdensome and in the plentiful. And so the NIV translates it well when it says, I can do all this. Or I can do all these things. See, Paul's point is not that he can break the chains he's in, body slam the guards, and break out of prison here. No, not at all. This verse, writes Matt Chandler, is not about chasing your dreams, following your passion, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, accomplishing anything you want with God's help. It is instead the testimony of those who have Christ and have found him supremely valuable, joyous, and satisfying. In a life constantly marked by the extreme highs and lows, Paul has found the great constant security, the great centering hope, Jesus Christ himself. That great constant security, the centering hope of all of our lives, so that we aren't caught up in the highs and lows, it's Jesus Christ. You see, this verse here in verse 13 is not to be plastered across the shredded t-shirt of a bodybuilder. It's meant to be etched in the walls of a prison by a persecuted disciple of Jesus. Or scribbled on a chemo IV bag with a Sharpie by a peace-filled follower of Jesus. Contentment is found not in safety or status. It's found in our Savior. This is what Paul has come to learn. In all these things, in the seasons of plenty, the days of hunger, in the pleasures on the mountaintop or in the valley of need, the sure and steady anchor of my soul is Jesus Christ. I can do all these things through him who strengthens me. Paul understands that Christ is our strength. He is our fortress, and he will hold us fast. I love how commentator Alec Motyer explains this truth. He writes, no circumstance could ever arise which would be too much for Paul's God. And therefore, no circumstance could ever beat Paul. Here is the power which goes out to meet specific circumstances and subdues them. It is the power of victory over the demands of every day. And it's a power that is available to us as we constantly and restfully enjoy the benefits of the atonement, constantly and deliberately taking refuge in his proffered security. Christ holds out to us the refuge that we've so longed for and looked for in our circumstances. He says, it's in me. Don't run to the promises of mankind, to the safety and security that you might have in acquiring things for yourself. Run to the safety, to the strength, to the security in Christ. Is this the strength you are resting in today? Is he the refuge you run to in seasons of uncertainty and strain? Paul shows us those who are strengthened by Christ are free. They're free from slavery to circumstances, free from that slavery of things going up and well one day, down the other day, and our joy wavering in each and every moment. So are you looking to Christ for contentment? Or do you look to others? Are you trusting God's good plan, the process he has for your joy in him? That's where Paul has learned this truth. Are you resting in the strength of Christ alone? So ignorant was I that I did not know there was a God, and my Sundays were spent on the streets in play. Those were the words of a man named Edward Mote, who rose from an unruly childhood to become a great writer and minister in Sussex, England. He was born to parents that were hostile to any form of religion at all. And yet, while a boy, he became a Christian through the influence of a cabinet maker that he was apprenticed to. As a young man, he also became a very skilled and successful cabinet maker. And regardless, though, of the claims of his business on his time, Mote always found time to worship God, especially interested in worshiping God through song. And so one day he felt inspired on the way to his work to write down a verse that came to his mind. Before the day was finished, he had four verses. The following Sunday, as he visited a friend who was a minister as well and whose wife was near to the point of death, after having read scripture and prayed, Edward's friend began to look around for a hymnal, because that was their normal practice, to sing a hymn together. But he could find none, and so Mote reached into his back pocket and pulled out the verses that he had written a week before. He asked if he might sing them to her, and as this hymn was sung, she found so much comfort in his hymn that Mote was encouraged to make more copies and distribute them among his friends. And then what was on those slips of paper, what was crumpled up in his back pocket, was this: my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Oh, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. This is what Paul had learned, the secret of contentment. All other ground any, every circumstance that might come is sinking sand, but we can stand on Christ, our solid rock. And so, Father, I pray that you would teach us this truth as well. That we would understand that those highs and lows that each and every one of us have, that maybe even this last week we've experienced, that they are not master to our joy. For those of us who have turned in faith and repented of our sins, we are known as your sons or daughters. We've been set free to a different master, a master who is our refuge and strength, your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, teach us this truth. Whether we have experienced the highs and lows, whether we've just experienced highs and yet we know lows are going to come because we live in this fallen world, help us to hold fast to this sure and steady anchor. Help us to know that you are holding us fast as well. That we can place our hope on nothing else but Jesus Christ. That we can do all these things through him who strengthens us. And so, God, I don't know every single individual in their circumstance here this morning, but you do. And in those temptations that they felt to either disbelieve your goodness or believe that something else is far better than you, when they're tempted, help them to understand that you've stepped into that temptation for them. You've gone through that without sin. And so you have given them, you have provided for them strength in the midst of that temptation. So God, I pray that you would show them this truth and speak to their heart this morning.